Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, the words we just talked about from chapter 13 all the way through 17, five chapters. He had a lot to say, didn't he, guys? He had a lot to say. Man, he poured out into his disciples. He was joyful. And he said, man, he warned them. He prepared them. In fact, Jesus prepared a disciple for this hour. All the way through his ministry, he would bring him to this time, the time of his death. But these last days, this last hours, he was drilling that into them. So after he spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, this brook, during this time of year, would run red with blood. Okay, you got to remember that this is the Passover feast. Now, Josephus recorded one of these Passover feasts. They took a census, if you will, where they kept a kidney of each lamb that was slaughtered during that time. And it numbered 250,000 lambs. Now, the Word of God says that a lamb will be for 10 people, for 10 individuals. So during that time, there's approximately 2.5 million people in that city. So it was packed. Now, think about this. Littlest Decatur, 2.5 million people here, surrounding areas here. That's pretty crowded, guys. Gives us a visual, doesn't it? So as he's going down during this time, he could probably sense the smell of that blood coming down still. It was a constant thing. And as he crosses over, he goes into this garden. He and his disciples, it says. But look at verse 2. It says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there. This is a familiar place for Jesus and all his disciples, including Judas. The other gospel accounts tell us that at this time, Jesus left his disciples and took three of them, his inner circle. So as he makes his way up to the Mount of Olives, there's this garden there that is called Gethsemane. And he leaves some of the disciples, takes three of them, the inner circle, which would be John, James, and Peter, and goes a little bit further out. And then he gives them some instructions. He says, hey guys, pray. Stay here and pray a while. And he goes a little bit further over. He says, a stone's throw away where he prayed. Where he would be agonizing in prayer. That's the scene. That's the picture that we have here. And I think that these three that we see often in the scriptures, these guys needed extra help. That's why he kept them close by. You know, don't we do that with our children? The ones that are a little bit more rowdy, we want them closer to us. Whenever you're able to say, hey, come here, let me correct you a little bit. But nevertheless, these are the guys that go with them. They have a few tough hours ahead of them. And Jesus needed prayer. He needed to be prayered up and filled up. And listen, guys, the decision that Jesus made here in the garden would affect humanity forever. Just as the decision that Adam made 4,000 years earlier affected humanity forever, the decision that Jesus was making in that garden would affect humanity forever. Romans 5:19 tells us that for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. You see, Adam disobeyed God. And therefore, sin entered the world, and therefore, death entered the world. But now, Jesus will obey God, and life will enter the world. What I want you to see here, church, is that the battle is lost and won in the garden. Do you get that? That the battle is lost and won in the garden. The name of this garden is Gethsemane, which means an oil press. You see, this area had all this olives, right? And they would grab all these olives and then they would press them and make the oil that was used in the temple, as well as that wonderful oil we use to for our salads and so forth. But in order for that to happen, you grab the olives and you crush them and you press them. That's how you would go ahead and extract that oil. And this place is where Jesus would be crushed and pressed beyond measure. John doesn't show us this, but the other gospel do. They show it clearly. In fact, Luke tells us in 22:4, he says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Agony, guys. Have you guys ever agonized over something? Something's hard, decision coming, something life-altering. And you're like, man, God, I what do I do? What do I do? This is hard. It's going to affect my life. It's going to affect my kids. I need to make a decision. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's marriage. Whatever it may be. He agonized over it. And he prayed what less? No, it says he prayed more earnestly. When we have those tough things ahead of us, we don't pray less. We pray more. Then his sweats became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So can you imagine with me Jesus on his knees praying, agonizing over what's coming ahead? The cross, this suffering, this pain. He knows exactly what's coming ahead. And all of a sudden he starts sweating his great drops of blood. Now this is something, a rare medical condition, if you will, that can happen. It's called, I'm going to butcher this, hematidrosis. And it's an extreme rare condition for which you sweat blood. And listen, what it says, it's caused by extreme distress or fear, such as facing death and torture. Is that not what he was facing? Can you imagine the pressure and the stress that he was under where he starts sweating drops of blood? He would be facing the cross soon. Matthew tells us that at this time Jesus told the other three, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He said, "Guys, pray. Stay here and pray. What's coming up, it's big." Now, John doesn't note for us the scene. But as I said earlier, the other three Gospels do. We know that Jesus asked his disciples to watch and pray multiple times, but in their exhaustion, they fell asleep. Twice he had come back and found him sleeping instead of praying, and he said to them, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." They needed to be alert and prayed up for what's coming up. Alert, prayed up, because something big was coming. And on the third time, Matthew tells us that he just let them sleep. He came back and said, "I'll let them sleep." And went back and prayed. In church, often, I think the church and us as individual, we do the same thing. We are often sleeping instead of praying. Instead of being read up, prayed up, and filled up, we're snoozing. We hit that snooze button again. And we're like, maybe, you know, we'll be okay. Pray lest you enter into temptation. The battle was won in the garden. Listen, the battle is won in your private time, in your prayer closet, in your devotional time. That's where the battle is won, guys. That time you spent with the Lord. When we pay attention to the time we spent with the Lord, maybe we do our devo and God speaks to us, and all of a sudden we have our day, and we sort of forget about our day, but as we look back through the day, we're like, man, that was just what I read this morning, and it happened throughout the day. I may have not noticed it, but God had prepared me for it. Read up, prayed up, filled up. And Jesus would tell us today, just as he told them, pray lest you enter into temptation. Well, something else is going on. As the scene now pans on over, here's the garden now pans on over to Judas. And during this time, the Bible tells us that Judas was gathering a detachment of Roman troops as well as officers from the chief priests. We're going to read that in a second. And during this time of year, guys, Rome would pack up with soldiers. They would beef up their troops because so many people would come into town. And they needed to be ready for uprisings. So they would have the necessary resources. Judas has now been given a detachment of soldiers. And this is not like, hey, let me go grab 20 of these guys. That's all I need. There's only a few people. We'll take care of this. That's not what it is at all. Romans don't do things that way. They sent overwhelming forces. But what I want us to notice here is that Jesus is not out of control. It's not like time is carrying him along and the events of these people are dictating what's going on. Jesus is in perfect control. He is on a divine timetable and he's controlling everything. And as we read here, we can pick up on that. He's not trying to flee, is he? He knows what's going to happen. Pretty soon, they'll be marching up with torches and weapons. And he says, guys, hey, let's take off. We take off now, we're good. No. He says, my hour has come. And he would meet it head on. Take a look at verse 3 and 5. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, an officer from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lantern, torches, and weapons. Once again, understand this, that this here, when he says a detachment of troops, other translation says it's a cohort, and this would be anywhere from 200 to 1,000 soldiers. It's not just a few people. It was a number of well-trained soldiers. Matthew and Mark tells us it was a great multitude that came with swords and clubs. Any way you slice it, you got an army coming after Jesus. You got an army coming after the Prince of Peace. An army coming after the man that is sinless. That all he's done is preach the gospel, healed many, raised people from the dead, given sight to the blind, given life to the dead. And you got an army coming after him. Men of war are coming after the Prince of Peace. Jesus, of course, knowing this, he wants to protect his disciples. You remember what we've gone through the last couple of months? He says, of the ones you gave me, I've lost none. He's not going to lose any of them. There's only going to be 3 crosses at Calvary. 2 robbers and Jesus, no disciples. So Jesus is in perfect control and he moves forward and asks them a rhetorical question. Take a look at verse 4. He says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He didn't go backwards. He went towards the troops coming. He went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, look at that word he. It's in italics. That means that it's not in the original. What he's really saying is, I am. You guys are familiar with that? I am. 7 emphatic I ams in the book of John. There's more than that. This is another one. Another declaration of deity. And Judas, it says, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he. Take a look at verse 6 carefully. They drew back and fell to the ground. They got knocked on their tush. This is an army of soldiers.
Jesus said, I am deity. I am God. Do you think he was making a point? I'm going to let you guys arrest me. But I want you to know who I am. With this declaration of deity, they all fall back. What power? Real power. This is not political power. This is real power. The word there, I am, is ego eimi in Hebrew. And it's the same, and I know we've gone over this, but it's the same as in Exodus 3, where Moses, where God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and Moses says, hey, who should I say has sent me? And God speaks to him and says, I am has sent me to you. That's what you tell him, I am has sent me to you, to the people. The same word, same title. Jesus was allowing them to arrest him. But he would not allow them to arrest his disciples. He was in complete control, guys. And scripture would be fulfilled. Do you know that Jesus is in complete control right now? As a Christian, things happen in our lives, but do you know that God is in complete control? And when you get bad news, that didn't get by God. It wasn't a surprise to him. That when you stumble and fall, oh, he knew that. God is in complete control. As Christians, we have a divine timetable. We just want to walk in it. Walk in God's perfect will. He's allowing them to arrest him. And he's not going to lose none of his disciples. He's not going to lose you guys. He's not going to lose me. Man, I take comfort in that. You guys take comfort in that? I certainly do. Listen, I've made my share of blunders. I thank God for my gracious wife. I give her an opportunity to grow in grace every day. God is good. Take a look at verse 7. Then he asked them, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Hey guys, attention on me, he says. On me, not on them. Therefore, if you seek me, look at this. This is why he's saying, again, he said it again. He gives us a reason right here. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Yeah, the second time, Jesus is not going to oppose them. He made his point. Now he's drawing attention to himself. And earlier on, he told the disciples, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He says, no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. I revealed all these things to you. He's living this out right now before them. There's no greater love. I will die for you guys. Peter said, I will die for you, Lord. And Jesus says, no, no, you got it wrong. I will die for you, Peter. I will do it. I want you to live for me. But I will die for you that you may live. Now, Peter sees what's going on here. Peter's quick. And he decides to do something about it. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And it's interesting that he gives us the name, and I'll touch that, on that a little bit later. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You know, some of you guys may be saying, yeah, Peter, go for it. Get him. Man, defend him. Defend God. Peter was a man that he said, no, even if everybody else will leave you, I will not leave you. I will die for you. But Jesus said, Peter, this is why I was telling you to pray earlier. This is why I brought you with me. And I said, hey, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter, your nature is to just react and do these things. That's your nature, Peter. You should have prayed. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. It's important that we watch and pray. It's important. Otherwise, we pull a Peter, right? So we do. We do that often. Listen, while the disciples were sleeping, Jesus was praying. He already had this conversation with his dad. This is a done deal. While Peter was sleeping and the rest of them, Jesus had a heart-to-heart with dad. And he laid this to rest. He said, Father, Dad, if there's any other way that I can redeem them, can I redeem them through religion? Through a system, through the law? Is there any other way? Lord, let this cup pass from me. But he says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And he said, this cup is his, and he would drink from it. He would be obedient to the Father. At the garden, guys, same thing. The garden. Adam chose to disobey. Jesus said, I will obey. I will obey. I will obey my Father. Matthew tells us that Jesus said to Peter, when he took out his sword, he says, don't you know that I can pray the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? What's 6 times? What's that? 12? 70? 70,000? Somewhere around there? My math is bad. Don't correct me right now. Hey, in 2 Kings 19:35, when the Assyrian army came into Jerusalem, they were outside. Huge, massive army. I read Isaiah was there and King... I don't recall his name right now. He'll come to me at 3 in the morning. Anyway, they're there and they pray and they go out the following day and 185,000 were killed by one garden variety angel. By one. And it says that the Syrian army fled. They were gone. What do you think 12 legions would do? He's bringing the point across. Scripture must be fulfilled. I am doing this out of my own free will. I have the power to lay it down and pick it up, he said earlier. Peter, this is why I said I wanted you to pray. But it's okay, Peter. Just put your sword away. Scripture must be fulfilled. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So they arrest him, they bound Jesus, and there they go. Can you bound God? There's foolishness in that, right? But he was fully man and he allowed these things to take place. He allowed it to take place. And they led him away first to who? To Annas, it says here. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was his high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Annas was really the high priest. Now the other gospel says it's Caiaphas just as this here. So there's a little bit of confusion sometimes when you read that, but there is no need to have confusion. See, what happens is that a high priest would be appointed for life. But because they were under Roman occupation, Annas was a corrupt individual, that the Romans removed him. But he still had all the authority. He was recognized as the high priest, and all the ones that they would place as high priest, really, he had the influence on that. He had the influence of who was placed there. They knew really where the buck stopped. So they take him first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was just an evil puppet high priest. But look at what verse 14 says. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I find it interesting that this evil man, evil high priest, that God still used him to prophesy. Now make no mistake, there was nothing good about this man. He said, when he prophesied this, it wasn't like, yeah, it'll be good that he dies for us and so forth. No, he says we want to put him to death. And we also read that it was because of envy that they wanted to kill him. But it was a prophecy nevertheless. And we read in Numbers 22 that God used Balaam's donkey to talk some sense into Balaam. So he can certainly use this high priest, and he can use anyone. Hence, donkey, right? God's work will be done. God's work will be done. Listen, I've gotten a word from the Lord from the most, I'm going to say, unlikely source. Listening to a health and wealth prosperity teacher, but I didn't know any better. I didn't know any better. But I remember praying, Lord, I'm just so confused about just at this time of my life, just coming to him and trying to understand, and there's confusion. But I remember this man that I will not even say his name. But I remember him talking about Jesus, and that he is God, and just reading certain verses. The power is in the Word of God. It had nothing to do with the man. It just so happens that God used this man at that time to just minister to me. So he can use someone. I don't know if you had that experience before. You're walking by and somebody just says something and you're like, man, that was a word. I was just praying on that, Lord, and I'm in this place in my life and what's going on? And all of a sudden somebody, whatever it is, unrelated, maybe they say a verse or something like that. I had that recently. And it was just like, boom. I'm like, man, that was a word for me. God will use who he'll use. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now listen, this here when it says another disciple, most commentators agree that this is John. Okay, when we read through the book of John, usually he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? So we don't know this for certain, but it's a good possibility. In fact, John, as he writes this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when he names Malchus, well, how would he know Malchus's name? He's going to tell us second here that, when we read here, that the disciple was known to the high priest. So it all sort of makes sense. But nevertheless, what we read here is that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. They wanted to follow in a safe place. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So, assuming it was John has some influence there, right? Remember, he was a fisherman, there was business, high priest, corrupt time. Anyway, just influence, right? So, he comes back and says, yeah, let him in. Gets Peter in the door. We don't know who it was. It could be John. Good possibility. Some say it was even Nicodemus. We don't know. I will tend to lean here that it was John. Seems to all make sense. Point that direction. But here's the point. The point is that Peter gets in now. And he finds himself in a predicament. He's in the courtyard, and he's in the enemy's camp. Take a look at 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also, look at that, implying that the other one's a disciple, one of these men's disciple, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Peter, under pressure from this servant girl, says, "No, I am not. I don't know him." Now the servants, an officer who had made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. So now Peter is warming himself right in the enemy's camp. He's right there getting some nice fire, right? Getting warmed up. The problem with warming yourself in the enemy's camp is that you're going to get burned. The Bible says that what accord has Christ and Belial, or what part has a believer with the non-believer? And have no fellowship with the unfruit works of darkness, but rather expose them. He shouldn't have been cozying up to the enemy. It's a lesson for us. We cannot warm ourselves in the enemy's fire. We will get burned. Sometimes we said, "Hey, well, we'll go in here. You know, it's an undercover Christian. We're going to go and check out what's going on. And you know, we're going to go undercover. We're just not going to tell anybody." There's no undercover Christian, guys. It's like, "I'm just going to check it out." No, you're going to get burned. The high priest, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So Jesus is now before the high priest, and what does he ask him? Annas wants to know where his disciples are. He wants him to rat out his disciples and confess that he was a heretic, that he was this false teacher. But there was nothing to confess. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, without sin, without fault, without blemish. And Annas, without knowing it, what he was doing was inspecting the Lamb of God for any blemish. Let me tell you what I mean by this. You see, before a lamb would be sacrificed, you would have to take it to the priest. And it had to pass the test. It had to be without blemish in order for it to be sacrificed for your sins. So what would happen is they would inspect it. They would say, "Yeah, it's without blemish." Now what do? You put your hand on top of that lamb, signifying my sins are upon that lamb. And now that lamb would be sacrificed and your sins would be covered. John says, "Hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The high priest is inspecting the Lamb of God, and there was nothing, there was no sin in him. There was no fault in him. And we're going to read that Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." There was nothing to confess. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world." Listen, Jesus does, he tells him right on. He says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught," where? "In the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Jesus, the light of the world, was not hiding anything. He was out in the open. And during his ministry, he taught openly before everyone. He taught before thousands in the open square. He taught in the synagogues, in the hillsides, in the sea, in the homes, and often in the temple. Read chapter 7 and chapter 8 of John as well, that they wanted to grab him. He said openly who he was. There was no secret teaching. Everyone was aware. So Jesus says, hey, ask anyone. What he's saying is, this court is a farce. It's in the middle of the night. Illegal, the Jewish law. We're the witnesses. Jesus says, I know what you're doing. Jesus answered him directly. So many words, he was declaring this was a kangaroo court. This is not the way trials were supposed to be held under the cover of night. Verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who had stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. So guys, this is not like, not, this was, he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Where's my sin? What have I said? He's saying, you're in sin. Then Annas sent them bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And as he goes there, the other gospel tells us that they gathered a Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court. Once again, the ones that they could, kangaroo court, and they brought false witnesses to testify against Jesus. And the Bible says that none of them would make sense. It was all lies. Some said, yeah, he said destroy the temple and 3 days we'll raise it up. He says, no, no. What he said is destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. No sin, no fault. All these witnesses, but during this time, Jesus kept silent. Now, Isaiah the prophet, 750 years earlier, prophesied. In Isaiah 53, he says that the Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus kept silent. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus is a divine timeline. He's under control. So Jesus kept silent. And Matthew tells us that the high priest put Jesus under oath, saying, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. So now he puts him under oath. So now Jesus must answer. And God can't lie. To which Jesus replied, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Quoting from Daniel 7, once again declaring deity. He says, I've declared this now. You put me under your oath? Sure. Here's the truth. And it says that the high priest ripped his robe. He ripped his outer garment. Saying blasphemy. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. So there's some that say Jesus never claimed to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. From Daniel 7. Claimed to deity. And what ensued was more beatings. Matthew and Luke tell us that they spat on his face. They went by him and they would spit on his face. They ripped out his beard, blindfolded him. And then struck him. Think about that. This is our Lord. This is God Almighty. They spit in his face. They pass by, yank out his beard. They cover his eyes, and then they would come and strike him. And they would say, prophesy. Who hit you? Prophesy. Who hit you? If you are the Christ, Who struck you? Now, in between this, something happens. Right? We're going back and forth in the accounts here. But in verse 25, this is right in between that transition from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house. Take a look at verse 25. Once again, the scene pans over now to Peter. You see the three lives. You see Judas. You see Jesus. And now you see Peter. Now, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" This is the second time. He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, so you got an eyewitness here, he saw Peter, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Eyewitness. And the other gospel tells us that Peter cursed at this time. Not cursing as, and we would think curse, but saying, "May I be cursed if I know this man. May God curse me if that is the case." Peter denied Jesus openly and vehemently. "I don't know him," three times. But Jesus, right? But God. He told him he would do this. Luke tells us that during this exact time when he denies him, that the Lord, as he's coming out, he looked at Peter and their eyes met. Think about that. He's beat up and all of a sudden he walks out and Peter locks eyes with Jesus. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter failed. Peter did the thing that he said, "I will never do. There is no way I will do that, God. I will not fall into that." Yeah, those guys, they might. Other people do it, but I will not do it. There is no way. Peter failed. He did the one thing he said he would not do. Denied our Lord. He was broken. He was disappointed with himself. And he wept bitterly. He sobbed. He wept over his failure. He wept over his sin. Church, maybe you have fallen. Maybe you did something that you said, "There is no way I will do that." No, Lord, it's not going to happen. The Bible says, "Hey, he who stands, take heed lest he falls." There's times in our lives like, "Oh, no, we won't do that." Maybe you did exactly what you said you wouldn't do. "I will never do that, Lord. Others may, but I won't." And maybe you can relate with Peter really well right about now. And you feel like you can't even lift your eyes. Just like that tax collector says that he couldn't lift his eyes to heaven, but looked down and pounded his chest and says, "Father, Lord, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Peter wept over his sin. Listen, have you wept over your sin? Have you repented? If you have, it's good news. It's good news. Jesus wants to restore you. He restored Peter. We're going to see that coming up, right? Well, here's the thing is that when Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, he also told him that he would come back. And he says, "And when you come back, take away, strengthen the other brethren as well." "You're going to deny me, Peter? That's okay. I know that. When I chose you, I knew that. When I put you into ministry, I knew that. Remain accountable on those things, Peter. It doesn't come as a surprise to me. What is awesome is that God restored him, and he restores us. And so often, God uses our biggest blunders and defeats as a victory. How? Well, Peter could now come back and restore his brethren. The experiential knowledge of these things. And now you come back and says, guys, let me just tell you. When God says this can happen or will happen, it will happen. And I want to be in God's will. There's years, many, many years ago, I backslid. My biggest lesson from backsliding simply means that you leave the Lord and you want to follow and do your own things and you want to go and sin. My biggest lesson, ugly things that happened in my life, but my biggest lesson is I never want to leave the presence of God ever again. Never. And let me tell you, when the same temptation came around, the same things that were driving me away from the Lord, it just came back like raging river in my mind. No, this is exactly what happened. No, Lord. God can use our failures as a victory. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are those who mourn, and he speaks here over their sins, for they shall be comforted. Do you mourn over your sins? I don't know, maybe some of you guys are really, really good, you know, but I've done some dumb things that I'm like, Lord. And I found those tears coming, and I was like, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I've sinned against you and you alone. And I want to challenge you guys there. If you guys have never felt the conviction of sin like that, you guys need to check yourself. I'll stop me saying it. Paul said that. Hey, you better test to see if you're in the faith. I tell you because I love you. If there's no repentance, there's no born again. If there's not a reality that we're sinners, then we're just religious. And have knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge of the Word of God. But if there hasn't been a change, then there hasn't been a change. And if there hasn't been a change, Psalms 30:11 says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That is our God. He says, man, you know, all these terrible things, it's okay. He says, let me take you from there and set your feet upon a rock. And that mourning turns into joy, to gladness. Hey, this is not the end of the story for Peter. It's not the end of the story for you or for me. Out of our worst failure comes our greatest blessing so often. So, we're going to leave it here. And we're going to pray. And we're going to have people up here that desire to pray with you. And listen, if you guys are struggling with something, come on up and pray. Pray. Strength in prayer. And I know I play that same string. Stay close to Jesus. Pray. Read your Bible. Actually, there's three, right? So. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you of your goodness. We thank you that you willingly went to the cross. We thank you that you're on a divine timetable. We thank you, Lord, that you've been already ahead. You know those things that